If you will, look with me in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 2. Last time I introduced this with the title of A Mighty Kinsman. And it's amazing how much there is just in one particular verse. As I prepared, my intention was to go down through here and show all the different ways that Boaz is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Lord, by His Spirit, has directed, I wasn't able to get much off of verse 1. There's so much here. So what I want us to do, though, is to read from verse 1 down to verse 10 so that we have the entire context. And we're going to take our time going down through here. Prayerful that the Lord, by His Spirit, show us something of Christ in this man called Boaz. But let's read this in verse 1. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband. That's what we saw last time, that word kinsman. A familiar friend, an acquaintance, one close to. But here is where we move on tonight. A mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. So she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers amongst the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning till now that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in any other field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. And she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Now you can see why we're going to take our time going down through here. If I just gave you a particular assignment to read this and just jot down with a pencil on a piece of paper all of the particular characteristics of Boaz that we find here and their parallels with the Lord Jesus Christ, I would imagine that you could come up with a dozen or more. The fact that he was an owner of the field, and of Christ, the field is the world. He's the Lord of the harvest. You can see some parallels there, but the one in whom is grace, because verse 2, this was the direction. You know, why go to Boaz? Is it to be subjected to a beating because she was a Moabitish woman and he was a ruler in Israel? And so going to him to take her whipping, as some preachers like to do with sinners, whip them with a 10-prong whip of the law, beat them into subjection, and then by that hopefully make them appreciate what they call grace. None of that. We don't find any sort of legal attitude of Boaz toward this woman. In fact, you know, when the translation says here in verse 3, her hap was to light on a part of the field. That's an old English word she happened upon, but we know it was the Lord in His providence directing her there, all the way from Moab to here. This was the path that the Lord had purposed for her. And even him, Boaz, having charge of the reapers, you think about our Lord's sovereignty and rule over all, you know, to bless or to condemn, such was his power. Here was blessing upon these servants, the Lord be with you. And their response to him, the Lord bless thee. There's that exchange that we find even today with those who are the Lord's. We bless him because he has blessed us. We could only give back to him what he's been pleased to give us. And we can go on down through there and see this. But in this message, as I said, I want to speak with you about Boaz as a strong and able redeemer. Those two words are important. Not just strong, but strong and able. Now, I know the book here that we're studying bears the name Ruth. And that was the choice of editors. There was originally no title given to this book. In fact, it was one of the scrolls that was attached with the book of Judges. And for that reason, a number of commentators or historians believe that possibly even Samuel wrote this. We don't know. I don't think it's important to know, because as in any case where you have the writer, it may have been Samuel, but we know who the author is. It's the Spirit of God. But this is the point, perhaps, where I would take exception of how some of the editing has been done in Scripture and even names put to titles of books. Because while some are saying that Ruth is the principal character, central figure of this story, I'd have to disagree. The central figure and principal character of this story is Christ. It's Boaz. We learn that, you know, as our Lord came to this earth, that he said to the Pharisees, and they were the ones who were responsible for transcribing the Scriptures. And they were very careful in how they did it. They would go back and count every letter, count every jot and tittle. They had a high respect and a high regard for the Word that we have today. And the Lord even used that, even though they were unregenerate. Such is God's sovereignty in preserving His Word. Even today, I don't imagine for a moment that the King James translators were all the Lord's. They were intellectual men. They were linguists. But the Lord gave them a carefulness to go back and compare the original texts, the copies, and provide a careful translation of the Scriptures. It's one of the reasons why I continue to use the King James, because the carefulness can be seen even when they had to insert a word or a phrase or a sentence to make it more understanding. If you've ever done any translating from another language to another language, there's not a direct relationship in sentence structure and words. And so it takes thought, it takes direction, but they were so careful that if they did have to add, they put that in italic. I don't see that carefulness today in these modern versions. The whole thought is we just got to make this simple. We got to get it out into the hands of the people. And what men call different Bibles really aren't Bibles. It's different versions of the Bible, different commentaries. That probably is a better term. They're commentaries on the Bible, and very poor at that, because they use what they call the dynamic equivalent to translate. They look at it and try to decide what the meaning is, and rather than translate the words, they translate the meaning. And that's man inserting his thought. You say, well, why are you saying all that? It's because the titles of these books are put there to divide the books up and by men. And sometimes they got it right and sometimes they didn't. I don't know about you, but if you go back to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and I don't know what title is in your Bible, but again, this shows how these men would revere men. Here it says, the revelation of Saint John the Divine. Well, when you say the divine, that's attributable to Christ alone. But whatever thought they had, just by the title, there's already a step away from what we find in the actual inspired word where it says in verse 1. It's not the revelation of St. John the Divine. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That would be the title to put there. This is the revelation of Him, to Him, through Him. And so, does that make this translation to be faulty? No, it's a title. Even like the verse divisions were put by men. They were there to help us reading. So we have a place. It was put for public reading, just like we did when I said, let's read Luke chapter 17. But in our reading, let's don't think that because chapter 17, verse 1 starts there, that it's detached from what was before. In the originals, it was one flowing book. And so we have to prayerfully read and look at these things and weigh them. But that's how I'd like us to study this. I know the title of the book is Book of Ruth, and certainly there's a lot to be learned about Ruth as a sinner, a stranger, as we just read here. In fact, that's the same word here, verse 10, that when I was reading in Luke chapter 17, that one leper that of the ten that Christ healed and drew back to himself. He was a Samaritan. He was called a stranger, one outside of the commonwealth of Israel. And Ruth was a stranger in that sense. And she acknowledged it in verse 10. She wondered, as any of us do, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? I don't believe that any individual that considers salvation a right or something that God owes to them, that they've been taught the gospel. Just that one point alone. You know, wherein is the boasting? There isn't any. All the glory belongs unto God alone. And where you find presumption, where you find boasting, where you find individuals that speak as if God owes them salvation, there's a heart that has never been humbled, and an individual that has never been shown their true estate. They're still blind. So there's a lot that could be learned, but it's like again, these are titles that are put in our Bible. When I talk to you about the parable of the lost sheep, it's because the focus is on a sheep. But what's wrong with that? That's not part of the original. It ought to be the parable of the seeking shepherd. The parable of the lost coin. We remember these things because that's what we were taught growing up. And yet when you take those titles out and just read the scripture, what is it about? It's about the one that found the coin. A coin doesn't just jump up and say, ooh, here I am. You found me. That coin that was lost remains in that estate of lostness until its owner comes and brings it back. And the same is true of in that same chapter of the prodigal son. We call it the prodigal son. All the focus is on the prodigal son. And yet, through it all, what is the Spirit doing? The Spirit is revealing a father. That's who's key in that chapter. A loving father that was not moved by the absolute rebellion of that son in going his way. Didn't run after him. But all the while, in that story, you can see a representation of God as the father. And the Spirit drawing such a one back. How is it that son came to his senses? It may not specifically be stated there, but we understand that's the only way any sinner can be brought back, and that is the Father drawing him. Christ said that. He said, there's no man that can come unto me except it be given him of the Father. So you've got all the way through here the glory belongs unto God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, working in harmony. And that's true not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. How many people think that Old Testament, that's law, and New Testament, that's grace? No. Here, twice in this scripture that I've just read for you, verse 2, in whose sight I shall find grace. The Spirit, even way back here, described grace in terms of a person, not a doctrine. A person. In whose sight I shall find grace. Now, doctrine, I don't belittle it. Doctrine means teaching. It takes the teaching of Christ, and through that, grace is given, but it's in a person. In whom I shall find grace. David said, "In whom have I besides thee in heaven?" When the Lord said to his disciples after everyone had parted, "Will you also go away?" They didn't respond, "No, we've got a firm hold on the doctrine, so we're not leaving." No, to whom shall we go? He said, Thou art the one that has the words of eternal life. And I'll tell you, that's huge. When you listen to an individual's testimony and you ask them that simple question, you know, how is it that you believe that you're the Lord's? Because everybody professes to be a child of God, one way or another. Well, tell me, on what basis? And if it's not in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ exclusively, then you can just mark it down that one there is still in darkness. Now, it may be like we were, someone that the Lord has redeemed and in time will be pleased by the Spirit to bring to Himself. See, we can't draw quick judgments and say, well, there's a reprobate then, because he hadn't seen the Lord. That's a self-righteous, judgmental attitude that is part of our flesh. But what it indicates is, to that point, they're still in darkness. And we dare not give them any hope. No one knew in this story that Ruth was one of the Lord's, but the Lord did. The Lord knows those that are His, and that from the beginning. And so the picture we have here is not the virtues of Ruth. Like, I've heard so many messages about the virtues of Ruth. Look how peaceable and quiet and mannerly and industrious. They hold these women's conferences, and Ruth is a favorite. You know, they use her as an example of how to be a good wife and a good mother and good woman. But that misses it completely. Look at her response as Boaz was showing her favor and drawing her in his kindness. I mean, this man was, when it says a mighty man of wealth, he was an elder in Israel. He was among the chiefs, because we see when it comes to a matter of him dealing with the law on her behalf, he called the rest. This wasn't just somebody that, like some of the old preachers used to say, that fell off the back of a turnip truck. You know, he's somebody. He's what we see in this term here is authority, a kinsman, a mighty man of wealth, and yet kind, drawing her. He drew her. He instructs her, don't go anywhere else. And he instructs his servants to care for her. Everything in this is a picture of the Lord's kindness to undeserving sinners. And the response that we see there is one, I believe, that any of us that have been brought low by God's grace, because that's what it does, it humbles us, but lifts us up to see Christ. But this here in verse 10 is key. Why have I found grace in thine eyes? And that thou, there it is again, it's a person, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me. I know that for years I believed the doctrine of election as a doctrine. And it was cold as steel and just as strong. I had it logically worked out. But when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me, because I've had people say, what made the difference? just like here, election is God in His mercy and grace from eternity having chosen out those upon whom He had eternally set His love and had taken knowledge of them, just like here. You talk about foreknowledge. That's not God looking down through time and seeing who would believe. Boaz wasn't standing there with binoculars and looking over the terrain and saying, okay, I see Ruth is a pretty good woman, so I'm going to show her favor. No. But He took knowledge of her. And I know it's put in human terms here when He came and asked His servants who she was. I'm sure, I'm confident that this was already known. But the Lord, just like He does with any of His servants, He brings out of us that confession. Because when they came back to Bethlehem, we saw that last time in verse 19, when they arrived, it says the whole city was moved about them. So this wasn't Boaz's first time of kind of catching up. But the question, it's like God asked Adam in the garden, where art thou? It wasn't that he didn't know. I mean, he purposed that whole fall. He purposed that Adam fall and then acknowledge that fall. And even here in this story of Ruth, I believe that that's what we see. She's been brought low, but now in tenderness and in grace, he begins to draw her, and her response is that of, why me? Seeing I am a stranger. And that would have to be said of any one of us. If you look in Ephesians chapter 2, and there's so much here, but here's the connection with Christ and His work. And that's why I say this book could well be entitled Boaz instead of Ruth. Because without Boaz, she's nothing. Without Christ, we're nothing. So let our praise, let our glory and honor, let our conversation all be about Him, not ourselves. But here in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is writing to these Ephesians. Now, if you think of Ephesus, it was outside the Commonwealth of Israel. It was up in what would be known today as Turkey, in that area, outside of Israel. And Paul is reminding them, it was to them that the Lord had sent the gospel. He was not an apostle to the Jewish nation, but to the Gentiles. And even that confounds man's wisdom. Because man would logically think, because of Paul's upbringing at the feet of Gamaliel and everything he knew, he would be a good fit to go to the Jews and speak with them. But that's not where God sent him. He sent him to the Gentiles. You talk about a humbling thing. That was the same thing with Jonah. It wasn't that Jonah doubted God. The reason he was running hard the other way was because Jonah was a racist. And he knew God was sending him to preach a message that would be merciful to a people outside of Israel. And he balked. He knew that he'd one day have to come back home. And people would ask him, why is it that you went up there in the first place? Don't you know they're our enemies? That was the attitude in Christ's day amongst between the Jews and the Samaritans. And yet, Paul, here in Ephesians chapter 2, reminds them in verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision. That's a term of derision by the Jews. So, called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, here's the word, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I'm confident that there were those in Israel that wondered why Boaz was even showing any interest to this woman. She was a stranger. And she marveled, what is it that you would show me this favor? Same question the Samaritan woman asked of our Lord as he sat on that well talking to her. You're a Jew. What is it? How is it that you talk to me? Two things, being a woman and being a stranger. Well, all of that typifies and pictures the grace of God towards sinners such as we are. We don't merit His favor. And that's why I love how the Scripture puts it. That's what we are, undeserving, just like Ruth, undeserving. Look at verse 13, Ephesians 2. But now, in this time, in this season, now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off were made nigh by the blood of Christ. When were sinners justified before God? Well, it's when their debt was paid. Well, when was their debt paid? Well, it was paid when Christ died. I don't even know why this is an argument today. I know God purposed salvation from eternity, but the decree alone is not salvation. I heard a preacher say one time that all God had to do was just snap his fingers and sinners would be saved. Well, that wouldn't be the God of Scripture. He decreed, He purposed, just like here, Ruth's salvation was purposed of God. It was only discovered as time went along, but it wasn't until Boaz took her case before the law and answered the law in all of its demands, not only buying back the property, but actually uniting himself to her as one, that her case was settled. In fact, Naomi said that. Once she realized that Boaz had taken her case, she told Ruth, sit here until this matter is settled. And she said of Boaz, he will not rest until he has settled this matter. That's a picture of what we're reading here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. As a sinner, where was this case settled for me as one of the Lord's redeemed? Right here. By the blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Purpose in eternity, but accomplished in time. In fact, Christ spoke of his death that way as he walked toward Jerusalem. He told his disciples, he spoke of the death that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. That's not even language that we use. When you think of loved ones that have died, have you ever heard anybody say, well, that was an accomplishment there? No, there's weeping, there's sorrow, there's, you know, you hear people say, well, they were cut off too soon and all these things. But with regard to Christ, he called his death an accomplishment. What did it accomplish? It accomplished satisfaction before a holy God. It accomplished justification. Until that blood was shed, God was forbearing with the sins of these that we're reading about here in the Old Testament. But their debt wasn't paid before ours. Their debt was not paid in those sacrifices of blood of bulls and goats. That was a covering. That's why it's called an atonement. Christ's death wasn't an atonement. I know the translators use it one time in Romans 5, but the word means reconciliation. There was a reconciliation, a satisfaction of God's law and justice on behalf of those that Christ came and represented, paid the debt. And here's what I want you to see again, Ephesians 2 and verse 14. Notice, it doesn't say, for this system of doctrine is our peace. These 5 points are our peace. These doctrines of grace are our peace. It doesn't say it. It says what? He is our peace. So when you think of Boaz, the person, think of Christ. He is our peace. And it says, who hath made both one. When it says made both one, it's talking about Jew and Gentile. Keep it in the context. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. The Jews, when that temple was rebuilt by Zerubbabel, they put up a wall in the physical temple that was not in the original plan that God gave to Solomon. And you know what that wall was for? That was in the courtyard. That was for any Gentiles who were proselytes. They could come so far, but no further. They had to stand as Gentiles at a distance. Any that were eager to know a little bit more about what this temple represented. The Jews put that wall there. But Jews could walk right on through, right on up to the door. And here Paul uses that as an example. He hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Notice, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. You could go back in the law and see where God had condemned the Moabites. So it could be legally said that Ruth being a Moabitess, and that's what's so phenomenal, how the Spirit put it. Here's a book that was inspired and put in the Scriptures that the Jews read. Don't you know they would have croaked every time they read this? That's like Paul was saying, they call you uncircumcision. That's how they would read this. And yet, Paul says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. When would Ruth's enmity have ended as far as that people goes? It's when Boaz took her to his tent, united himself to her. It didn't matter what anybody else said about her. She was Boaz's. And she didn't have to say a word. I don't find anywhere in Scripture after Naomi, you know, told her, sit here until he settled the matter. You go back and read it. It's not Ruth talking, it's Boaz defending her before the elders of Israel, identifying with her. The enmity was done. A number of years ago, I heard a story of a woman that had a great debt, and she was poor, and the debt collectors were just, she was facing jail. Back then, they put you in jail if you couldn't pay the debt. And there was a prince that had some wealth that drew her to himself, and over time married her. And when the debt collectors came to the door, they found out where she was living. They came to the door. Guess who answered the door? It wasn't her. It was the one she married. And the answer was, whatever she owes you is now my debt. I'll take care of it. She didn't have to say a word. See, it's our flesh that makes us still, even now, in the face of our sin. And I'm confident if your heart's like mine, how quickly we run back to guilt. How quickly we run back to fear. It's like a little shock. You know, you stop and think, do I have to answer for that before God? That's the flesh that takes your mind that way. But the Spirit of Christ in us, as the Lord has continued to teach me, it's not that I don't acknowledge my flesh. I'm like Ruth that says, why me? But when I'm brought low, whether men see it or not, whether in fall, we fall daily. But the thought that the Spirit brings to mind is even that the Lord Jesus Christ paid for by His blood. Even that. It must be. Otherwise it couldn't be said I was reconciled. So that's why I don't have the time of day to listen to these preachers that talk somehow as if your sins are paid for up to the point of your conversion. But then after that, you're held accountable. Can you imagine? You know, if David said that, if the Lord should mark iniquity, who could stand? If we've violated the law even in one point, we're guilty of all. I don't care how good a person is, has been through their lifetime, a good father, all this, good citizen. If he kills somebody, he's a murderer. And that's how it is before God. But here, look at the definitiveness of these words in verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandment. Law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself, there it is again. Where did this reconciliation take place? When Paul says in verse 13, but now, he's talking about since the cross. In himself, in his death, of twain, one new man, so making peace. That's not talking about some little spiritual man inside. When he talks about one new man, one body. To such a degree where Paul, writing to the Galatians, says there's in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. Scythian or barbarian. Bond or free. Male or female. But we're one. And it says in verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, but look at it, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Doesn't say by decree. I don't care how venerable a writer may be. in his commentaries. And there's some that all they do is follow man's commentary. Well, this one says that we're justified from eternity. That God has never seen us as fallen. Really? It doesn't say in Scripture that he came and died the just for the just. He came to die the just for the unjust. You're either unjust or you're not. Until such time as that debt is paid. That's the gospel. I fear that those that defend an eternal justification, say it was done from eternity, they don't want to ever admit they were lost. Because that's what it takes, is to say, I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. They hide behind their doctrine, and it's high and lofty. But it's no hiding place before God. Unless a person has been broken by the Spirit of God and brought to see themselves as they are and able to say by the Spirit of God, this is what I was, but this is what by God's grace and the death of Christ He has made me. That was certainly Ruth's testimony. We don't find her walking around Bethlehem high and mighty, boasting of her privilege to be Boaz's wife and somehow saying, well, it was all foreordained anyway. It was, but her life was lived out in submission to this one who was her Redeemer. And that's how Boaz typifies Christ. Now, as I mentioned in the beginning, that what we see here, coming back to Ruth 2, I'll wrap this up, is one who is a strong and able Redeemer. You say, well, why do you say that? Well, Boaz's name in the original is a compound word. Some say it means swift. Some say it means to be strong. I think both are together. When the Scripture talks about the swift and the mighty, it's one who is strong, but also able to conquer, able to go forth. And I believe that's a foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the strong man of God the Father, who was raised up to deliver His people from their bondage and the curse of the law. But the key there is not just strong, but able. To hear people talk about the Lord today, and it's not the Christ of Scripture, but it's one of their, they've been taught this way. They talk about Christ being able to deliver. And yet, in the end, the key to it is the sinner. They've got a Christ who is in the sinner's hands. That's not what we see here with Boaz. Ruth was in Boaz's hands. And so, he, in his position, and that's what the word, his name means, strong, swift, able. But also, it's confirmed there in verse 1, a mighty man of wealth. That word mighty man is used in Scripture of a soldier, a hero, a captain. Christ is called the captain of our salvation. One who's courageous and decisive and wise. That's why he's the Savior. And the word wealth there actually means strength. One with power, one with might. One with sufficient resources to win the battle. And when the Lord said to His disciples, what man goes to war, but first sits down to evaluate whether he has wherewithal to finish. Lest halfway through the battle, he has to send now ambassadors of peace to try to negotiate with the enemy. What was the Lord talking about there? He was talking about Himself. He's not talking about His disciples taking up the battle. He's talking about Him. He was saying to them why they should trust Him. Why any that is His disciple, He said that, unless a man renounce himself and take up this cross, he cannot be my disciple. He is not my disciple. You know, this business of Christ doing part of it and us finishing, or you know, this cooperation that's being preached, that's not the gospel. The gospel is the strong, mighty man of wealth, of strength, and the sum of the gospel doctrine found in Scripture that is so grossly and blatantly ignored and denied today in men's profession. What they deny Him is His not only His power to save, but His ability to save. And they put it in man's hands. Well, there's a lot more there, but I pray the Lord would bring that home to our hearts. And if He truly has revealed himself in us, then we're going to be, as Ruth here, humbled and marveling that he should be merciful and gracious to such as we are.